hopefully you will stay and enjoy lunch and hear some more from Joel and Rachel and all that they're doing in South Africa. It's a neat thing. I had no idea that Antioch had, I guess the COVID thing actually worked out pretty well for you guys, huh? So, all right, that's what happens when you're one of the only churches that stays open. All right. Let's go Luke 12. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up. Luke 12, we're going to be looking at verses 35 to 48 this morning. And in this text, we're going to find the beginning of the first extended eschatological teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Now, most of you, a lot of you, I think, probably know what I mean when I use the term eschatological, but for many of you, that may be a new term. Or if it's not a new term, maybe you've heard it, but you forgot what it means, or whatever the case may be. Eschatology is the branch of theology that is devoted to the last things. That's actually what the Greek word eschatos means. It means final things or last things. And so when we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about what a lot of Christians simply refer to as the end times. Now, if you spent any time at all studying eschatology, and you probably have, given our tradition and our sort of dispensational roots, then you probably know there's a hugely wide range of opinions among Christians about how it's all going to play out. The majority of the details of eschatology are disputed between various denominations and traditions, even among faithful Orthodox Bible-believing traditions. And so questions like, will there be a rapture of the church prior to a period of judgment and tribulation on earth? Or will it be during that period? Or after that period? Or will there be a rapture at all? Or for that matter, will there be a great tribulation at all? Or are we already in the great tribulation spoken of by Scripture? When the Bible speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20 and other places, does it mean 1,000 years literally, or does it mean something like a long time, or even eternity, or something like that? When the Bible speaks of the kingdom, is it referring to an actual political, governmental, messianic kingdom of the, you know, sort of the conventional sense, the way that we understand the word kingdom, or is kingdom to be understood in exclusively sort of a spiritual rule, the spiritual rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of his people, in the church? How much of the prophecy that we find in the Bible is still future, and how much of it has already been fulfilled in or around the fall of Jerusalem in the first century AD? All of these kinds of questions and their answers are disputed depending on who you talk to. You're going to get different answers from different folks, and we have a label for just about everyone depending on what answer you give to what question. But whether you're talking to someone who holds to a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture view like I do, or someone who holds to an amillennial viewpoint, or someone who holds to a postmillennial perspective, which seems to be making quite the comeback lately, whether you speak to a futurist or a full or partial preterist, a dispensationalist, a classical reformed or progressive covenantalist, or whether you speak to anybody else, of all of these stripes, all of these labels, all of these different persuasions and traditions, if they are otherwise an Orthodox, Bible-believing, affirming Christian, meaning they're not mired in some weird heretical ideas, but are within the bounds of historic Christian understanding, then there are a few things, believe it or not, key things that we all agree on. And one of those things is the subject of our text this morning. Arnold Olson wrote, "Ever since the first days of the Christian church, evangelicals have been looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They may have disagreed as to the timing of the events and the scheme of the events on the eschatological calendar. They may have differed as to pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture, the pre- or post- or non-millennial coming. They may have been divided as to a literal rebirth of Israel. However, all are agreed that the final solution to the problems of this world is in the hands of the King of Kings, who will someday make the kingdoms of this world his very own." So I want you to understand that your understanding of the millennial reign of Christ is a secondary doctrine. We can disagree on our position on that and still gladly affirm our unity in Christ as brothers and sisters, although I am personally premillennial. I don't consider it my amillennial or postmillennial brethren and sisters to be heretical wolves, for instance. Your position on the rapture, whether or not there will be one and when, is a secondary doctrine. I believe there will be a rapture and that it will happen before a literal 7-year period of great tribulation and judgment on earth, but we can disagree on that and still sit at the table of fellowship together. Whether you believe that the promises God made to Israel will be fulfilled in ethnic and national Israel, as I do, or if you believe that the church is the beneficiary of those promises and the ultimate fulfillment of Israel in a spiritual and covenantal sense, we can still worship together and stand shoulder to shoulder in our shared confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. But when it comes to eschatology, there's at least one thing that every Christian everywhere has always believed without exception, and it's this, that Jesus is going to return bodily and literally. So understand me when I say that's not a matter of secondary doctrine. That's a matter of dogma. It's a non-negotiable tenet of the faith. Deny the return of Christ and you've denied the faith just as surely as if you had denied the resurrection. Now, there are some people who do deny the faith. There are some who are so preterist, which means they so much think that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament have already been fulfilled, that they even deny a literal bodily return of Christ. That's a bridge too far. That breaks fellowship. That's a dogmatic issue that all Christians have agreed on all the time. The blessed hope of Christ, the return of Christ, is a core foundational non-negotiable teaching of the Christian faith. And so while we may disagree about just about everything else with respect to eschatology, we all agree on that regardless of tradition. And if there was any doubt as to the importance of this conviction to our faith, you just need to look at the emphasis that's placed on it in the New Testament. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times in those 260 chapters. Now, statistically, one verse in 25 mentions the Lord's return, which is all to say it's kind of a big deal. Okay, so this is a central aspect of our faith. It's extremely important. There is no ambiguity and there can be no disagreement on this point. Christ is coming again, ready or not. And so this is where we find ourselves in this text. And it's not only the unambiguous teaching of the entire New Testament, it's the central focus of our text this morning. If you would please stand with me in honor of God's word, as we read it together, beginning in verse 35 of Luke 12. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Amen. And this ends this reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Pray with me if you would. Lord, these few moments that we spend studying your word, we ask that your spirit would be here among us, helping us and aiding us and giving us spiritual eyes to appraise spiritual things. We ask that not one of us would allow these words to simply go in one ear and out the other. Not one of us would simply hear these words as a means of increasing our knowledge or puffing us up, but rather that you would use these words to convict us and to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ, to make us faithful servants who will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. And you can be seated. And one of the most helpful things that you can do in your own Bible study to sort of test yourself to see if you make sure that you understand the message of a particular passage is to make a practice of summarizing that passage, if you can, in a single sentence. What is this, the central teaching? What's the big idea of this particular text, the main point? It's a helpful practice, but it can be challenging. In fact, that's a big part of what makes it helpful. It challenges you to really pay close attention to what you're reading and to think through whether you really do understand it or not. And sometimes it helps you to see where your misunderstanding may be. For instance, if you can't reduce the teaching of a text to a single sort of central theme and line, it may indicate that you're looking at texts that cover multiple topics that need to be broken up or studied separately. But some of those texts that you're looking at, even when they are a single cohesive text that teaches a single central message, can be difficult to make that kind of brief summary about. It can be hard to kind of come up with a single line summary. It can be challenging. But this one is not hard. This one is not difficult. In fact, Jesus pretty much does the work for you. Your central teaching is right there in the text in verse 40. You too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That's it. This is not a complicated text. That's the entire message of the whole text. Pray with me in closing. Y'all wish, because y'all were like, well, it's like 11:24 and he's just getting started. Okay, but we've got lunch afterwards here, so we're just building the drive time you would have spent into the sermon this morning. So just follow along with me. That really is a summary of the entire message of the text. The message is be ready. Why? Because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, verse 40 isn't the only verse in this passage where you find that exhortation laid out. It's just the most explicit and concise. Jesus actually leads off this teaching with the very same exhortation. Verse 40 is actually a restatement of what he says in verse 35. Take a look. Be dressed in readiness, he says, and keep your lamps lit. Now, I could have given you verse 35 as the concise summary of the text because the message in verse 35 is virtually identical to the message of verse 30. But I chose verse 40. But I chose verse 40 because verse 35 takes a little bit of explaining in our context. The images here in verse 35 don't really speak to us as readily and as easily as they did to Jesus' first audience. Now, depending on what translation you're reading from, you may have what I have in verse 35. Some variation of be dressed in readiness. But some translations render those words a little bit differently. Maybe in your Bible you have something like gird up your loins. That's a little bit more of a literal, direct translation. Now, we don't do a lot of loin girding in our context. So that might not be a familiar context to a lot of you. But it was a familiar concept to the disciples. The men of Jesus' day wore long robes or tunics with a simple belt around the waist, and those tunics would go well down below the knees, generally speaking, almost some cases down to the ankles, which is to say that they weren't exactly the best kind of garment for strenuous work or labor or battle or even athletic competition, because they didn't leave you very free to move around. And so when it came time to get down to work or to battle or really anything that required a lot of freedom of movement, they would gather that garment up and they'd kind of pull it between their legs and then wrap it around their back and tuck it into their belt so it fit kind of like a jumper or a onesie or something. And so they would wrap this up and it freed up their knees and their legs to be able to move freely. And the picture is one of readiness. You knew if a guy girded up his loins, he was about to get to work, or he was about to go to battle, or he was about to do something that required freedom of movement. And so the idea Jesus is communicating here was to be ready to move, be ready to work, to be prepared for whatever may come. If Jesus were teaching us in our day, he might have said something like, roll up your sleeves. Okay, it's the same kind of idea. And the second word picture is like the first, keep your lamps lit. Now again, most of us aren't using oil lamps to get around at night, and so we don't have to keep wicks trimmed and oil filled. But a modern parallel might be to say something like, keep your flashlight handy and make sure it's got fresh batteries, that it's ready to go. In other words, be prepared, be vigilant, be expectant, be ready night or day. The message of verse 35 is the same as the message of verse 40. Be ready. And then to emphasize that message, Jesus illustrates this idea of readiness with two separate parables that he tells in rapid succession. You'll find the first one beginning in verse 36. Take a look. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Okay, now the first thing I want you to understand is that wedding feasts in Jesus's day were somewhat unpredictable affairs. The Kirbys have a wedding coming up and it'll be pretty predictable. They know generally when it's going to start and generally when it's going to end, and it's all going to be hopefully on the same day. But that's not always the case. In fact, it was almost never the case in Jesus's day. In Jesus's day, that it was a point of honor if you could drag a wedding feast out forever. I mean, as long as you could, the more wine and the more food and the more feasting you could provide for your guests, the more sort of, just distinguished it was, the more recognized it was to be a good thing. And so a first century wedding feast wasn't the stuff of an afternoon or an evening. It was the stuff of a whole week. You would spend an entire week and people would come and go and the wedding feast would just go on and on and on. And that makes this an apt illustration, because what it meant was that the servants in the parable would have had no idea when to expect the master to come home. They would have had no notion. It's not like if he's not back by 8, he'll most likely be back by 10. It was more like if he wasn't back by Tuesday, then maybe he'd be back by Thursday or Friday. I mean, whenever. He may come back by the end of the week. He may not. Who knows? And yet, the servants Jesus points to here were ready whenever the master might return. Now, when I was a teenager, my parents would sometimes go out of town for the weekend, and I'd be left home alone with the understanding that when they got back home, they expected the house to be roughly in the condition that it was when they left it, that I was going to be keeping the place cleaned up. But come on, I was a teenager, right? So the first thing I would do when my parents left the house, I would see the car leave the driveways. I'd go crank the AC down to about 60. I just like it cold. And Dad, master of the AC and also the one who paid the bill, didn't. So I would push the AC down to about 60. The second thing I'd do was order a couple of pizzas or grab some takeout, maybe grab some Bluebell from Brookshire Brothers, which back then was the only grocery store in town. And within less than 24 hours, there'd be half-eaten pizza everywhere. There'd be dirty dishes all over the house. There'd be ice cream sitting on the counter dripping. There'd be stuff everywhere. It would be complete disaster. And I wouldn't even bother to put the pizza away because it was cold enough in the house to keep it fresh anyways. And so I just kept all this stuff everywhere. Wherever clothes I'd changed out of would be exactly where they fell when I changed out of them, which usually meant on the bathroom floor. In other words, the place was a complete disaster within a matter of hours. And I knew my parents had better not find it that way when they got home, but I also knew when they were going to be home, right? And so I knew that I didn't really have to do anything. I didn't have to lift a finger until about an hour before that, whenever that was. And then I would start the big race against the clock to get everything put back in order. And my parents, being parents of a teenager and not being idiots, knew this about me. And so they would always call when they were about to head home. And they would say, hey, just letting you know, we're about to head home, you know, in case I was worried about them or anything, right? And so then I would run around and I would clean up the entire house and try to get it all back in place so that I wouldn't wind up in a bunch of trouble when they got home. Now, to be fair, they really didn't care that I ragged out the house while they were gone, as long as it was in pre-trip condition by the time they returned. It wasn't like I was necessarily doing anything rebellious or wrong, but I imagine how things might have gone differently if, when they left, they said something like, hey, keep the house in great shape so that when we get back, it's just like we are when it's just like it was when we left, and we'll see you when we get home, whenever that may be. How might I have behaved differently in that particular context? Had I not known when they were coming back, I'd have had to remain vigilant and open to the possibility they could be back at any moment. So the situation is that. That's the kind of readiness Jesus is talking about here. But more so than that. For one, the servants had no idea when the master would return, and yet they were not only ready whenever he did, they were expectantly waiting for him. They were serving him in joy while he was gone. It wasn't like I would just have to do it because I was just afraid of what would happen when they got home. And if I knew I had some time, I'd just go hog wild. No, they were expectantly waiting for him and they were serving him the entire time he was gone. They were prepared to open the door immediately when he knocked. It's the picture of kind of the servants just kind of every now and then looking out the windows to see if they can see him coming as they look for him in anxious anticipation. And not only that, but in a scenario like this, it could be really easy to grow apathetic in the waiting. I mean, again, he left on Monday. Tuesday rolls by and they're vigilant, right? Wednesday, maybe. Surely he'll come back on Thursday, right? But he doesn't. How long before they start to wonder if he's coming back at all? Or if he's going to make it back this week, maybe they have more time than they thought. How long before they grow lax in their vigilance and their expectant watch? And yet, these servants don't. They don't grow lax. They don't grow apathetic. Let the master be gone one day and return on the next day, and they'll be ready. But let him be gone for a week and return in the middle of the night on the last day, and they'll still be ready. They're alert. They're waiting. They're prepared. No matter when he returns and no matter how much time passes before, they're expectant. They're waiting for him to get back. Now, is this not a powerful illustration for the disciples and for us as we await the glorious day of the Lord's appearing? We have no idea when he will return. There are lots of people that like to predict it. There was a church in town just a few years back put it on their church sign. Jesus is coming back, and the date. The church is still open, by the way. I don't know how that happens. Okay, but like, there are lots of people predict the coming of the Lord, but Jesus said not even the Son of Man knows. Not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour the Father has ordained. And so nobody knows. And throughout this text, the idea is you're not going to know. If you think it's today, it's almost certainly not going to be today, is kind of the idea here. No, it's going to come when you don't expect it, he says. So we have no idea when he's going to be here, but he told us he will be here. He could return at any moment, and that should be enough for us as faithful servants to be ready and looking for his appearing. But let's be honest, it's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven. It can sometimes be tempting to doubt if he's coming back at all. It can be easy to behave as those who have become accustomed to his absence. Out of sight, out of mind, as the saying goes. It can be hard to live lives of real expectancy and vigilance, looking for his coming and getting up every day with the knowledge and, more importantly, the conviction that today could be the day. How many of you get up, and no show of hands, I'm not trying to out anybody here, but do you really get up every morning thinking today could be the day? The Lord could come back today. And not just saying that because it seems like a good Christian thing to say, but like really thinking today could be the day that the Lord could come back. It can be a challenge. especially when mockers come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? All is the same as it always has been. And yet you and I are told in the word to expect that kind of thing, to expect that kind of mockery. And more importantly, we're told in the word that this is what we can expect, quote, in the last days. That this kind of mockery is sort of a sign of the last days, which means mockery like that shouldn't discourage us, but encourage us to be all the more diligent, knowing that the time draws near. But let not this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. It's not like he's being slow about it. A day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day to him. 2,000 years means this is like 2 days have passed to the Lord. It's not been that long, and yet we're impatient. And what faithless servants we would be if we reckoned God's gracious patience by which he's waiting to return to give as many as possible, to give all of the elect the opportunity to repent and turn to him in faith, his merciful forbearance. What if we reckoned that as apathy and as neglectful absence, so that we began to conduct ourselves as though, because Jesus hasn't come back yet, he's not coming back at all? It's a silly thing. Any of us would recognize that when it came to insurance, right? I don't need fire insurance. I've never had a fire or never had a house burned down yet. I don't need car insurance. I haven't been in any car accidents yet. Okay? That's a goofy level of reasoning, and yet we kind of do that, don't we? Christ, I got up the last 300 days expecting today could be the day Christ came back, but since he hasn't yet, he won't do it today either. That's a goofy level of reasoning. It doesn't make any sense for us. But on the contrary, as faithful servants waiting for their master, our thinking ought not to be, it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't shown up yet, but rather, we're now 2,000 years closer to his return than the disciples were when he originally taught to watch with vigilance and readiness. If they needed to be vigilant, how much more should we, knowing that each hour that ticks by brings us 1 hour closer to his return? Now, the master could be back at any moment, and we're not going to get a call a few hours before letting us know he's on his way and we'd better get prepared. No, the text says he's coming at an hour when we don't expect. Now, that's the part that's emphasized even more in the second parable that begins in verse 39. Take a look there. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, this is one that translates pretty well into our time. We can see it, although in their time it was a little bit different. Thieves would often break into the house by digging through the wall, which is not something that we have to worry about too much in our day of masonry and siding. But I mentioned to you last week that most of the parables have some sort of surprise element in them designed to get people's attention. And in this particular case, the surprise is that Jesus likens himself or his coming and the judgment that'll follow to a thief. It's a negative comparison. Why would Jesus liken himself to a thief? And yet, this isn't the only place we see it. It's a recurring New Testament theme. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 through 6 says this: For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat. The central idea here, the teaching behind the parable, is the same as it was in the previous one. You don't know when the master will return, but it could be any moment. So conduct yourselves accordingly. So behave accordingly. You don't know when the thief may break in, but it could be any moment. So behave like you believe that. Behave accordingly. And while there's a warning aspect to these two parables, there's an incredible promise here too. In fact, I love the thing. One of the things that I am really enthusiastic about, or just one of the things that I really just appreciate about this text, is the way Jesus doesn't lead off with the warning or the risk, although it's here, but with the promise and the blessing. Conduct yourself with the alertness of a homeowner who knows that a thief is coming, that even knows the hour. If you know a burglar plans to break into your house at 7 p.m. on Saturday, you don't go out to dinner at that time. That's not, you stay home and you prepare. You don't make other plans. You make preparations and you behave expectantly. In fact, this being Texas, sometimes you're not just expectant knowing that a thief is going to break in. You're eager, let's be honest. Okay? Bring it on kind of thing, right? And so this isn't the kind of thing where if you know a thief is going to break in, you go do something else, or that you act like he's not. The knowledge changes the behavior. And if it doesn't change the behavior, then you have reason to ask yourself whether the head of the house actually believes the thief is coming in the first place. You follow? Like if you knew I knew that a thief was going to break into my house sometime between 7 p.m. and 10 p.m., and I said, let's go to a movie between 7 and 10, you'd think that was bizarre. You told me a thief was going to break into your house during this time. Do you not believe that? Jesus says, behave, conduct yourselves as those who actually believe what we claim to believe. Conduct yourself like vigilant servants, Jesus says, waiting and watching with eager expectation for the master's return. Verse 38 says this, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Okay, now depending on the context Luke's speaking from, whether he's talking from a Roman context or a Hebrew context, the night might be broken into three or four watches that represent blocks of time throughout the night. But it really doesn't matter which one he is. If he's referring to a Hebrew watch of the night or if he's referring to a Roman watch of the night, it really doesn't matter because the second or third watch in either system would be in the middle of the night. And so what he's saying is, at the most unexpected time, at the time that's most inopportune, inconvenient, say between 10 p.m. and 6 a.m., because that covers both systems. So between 10 p.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus is saying, be like these watchful servants, no matter how late it may seem, no matter how long it may seem to be taking the master. The master could arrive at any moment. Be ready when he comes to throw the door open for him, to meet him on the path with lamps to help light his way, to take his coat, to wash his feet, and give him a drink. Regardless of the day or the hour, be ready, be expectant, and be alert. And if you are, you can look forward to incredible blessing. That's the promise. Verse 37, take a look. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Now this is a scandalous promise. This would be utterly unthinkable to an ancient Jewish mindset. What kind of master coming home exhausted after a wedding feast and finding his servants waiting expectantly, eagerly, and vigilantly to serve him, alert and watching for his arrival, would instead of allowing himself to be served and comforted, make the servants recline at his table, put on the towel of servitude himself, and serve them? Answer: the kind of master who didn't come to be served, but to serve. The kind of master who was so gracious that he gave his very life a ransom for many. It's Mark 10:45. We don't wait vigilantly, expectantly, and in eager readiness for the return of our master first because we're afraid of what might happen if we don't. Now, should that factor in? Potentially. But that's not why we do it first. This isn't like teenage me worrying about getting in trouble when my parents come home. We love his appearing first because of what we know will happen when we do. Because we recognize that he's a master who loves his servants and calls them friends, and more than friends. A master full of grace and blessing and extravagant kindness toward those who serve him. We look for, we long for, we love his appearing because we understand that with him, when he comes, comes incredible blessing, chief of which is the master himself. This isn't love his appearing or else. This is love his appearing because of who he is, because of what he does, because of the blessings that come with him. Now, I'll remind you, there are massive crowds gathered around Jesus as he teaches all this, but he's not teaching the massive crowds right now. They're huge crowds. They're trampling over each other. Luke said it'd become unsafe to be there at this time. And yet he's not teaching them. Who's he teaching to? They're listening in, but he's teaching the disciples. The text that we looked at last week made it clear that he had turned his attention directly back to his disciples. And not just the 12, but the larger group of the disciples. And Peter's listening to this teaching, and he's understanding that Jesus is directing it to the disciples, and he's a little confused. And so he asks a question in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" So here's what I think's going on with Peter. Follow me here. I think he's a little confused by all this. Let me remind you. It's easy to lose sight of this, and so I feel like it's important to keep it in our minds. We need to keep the idea of progressive revelation up here. We know things Peter didn't know. We're on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. Peter's on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't risen yet. He hasn't ascended to the Father yet. And so Peter's trying to wrap his head around all this, and he's doing so without the understanding we have. And more than that, he's doing so while wrestling with a deeply entrenched idea of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. Remember, Peter and the other disciples are expecting what in Messiah? They're expecting a conquering political leader. They're expecting someone who's going to deliver them from Roman oppression, who would crush his enemies under his feet and establish a divinely ordained monarchical kingdom on earth. And they believe Jesus to be that Messiah. Now, even though Jesus had already taught them about the fact that he was going to be put to death, the disciples, Peter included, maybe Peter chiefly, still seemed to be unable to wrap their head around it. They didn't really comprehend it or understand it. Peter had no category. He didn't have the mental file folders for a suffering Messiah. He'd been brought up his entire life to think that Messiah would be a conqueror and a king. Much less did he have any idea for one who was going to come, die for the sins of the world, rise from the dead to secure justification, and then ascend into heaven before returning again later to judge his enemies and consummate his kingdom. That was beyond the scope of Peter's understanding at this time. You and I get it because we're looking back in history and we have a completed canon of scripture on this side of the resurrection ascension, on this side of the giving of the Spirit, on this side of all of the things that Peter didn't have advantage to be on this side of. And so I think what Peter's asking here is this. He seems odd in his mind. He didn't think that he and the other disciples needed to be prepared for the Master's coming. He's already here. He's already there. He's talking to them right now. And it probably seemed odd and confusing to Peter that Jesus was telling them to be ready for the Master's return and to be vigilant when they were with the Master and had already welcomed him and committed themselves to serving them. So again, here's what Peter's asking. Master, you seem to be teaching this lesson to us, as in to the disciples, to those who already committed to you, but wouldn't it be better directed toward them? Wouldn't it make more sense for you to direct this to them? I feel like you're misplacing this message. This is not the first time, by the way, that Peter's like, "Hey, Jesus, I feel like you're getting this wrong. I think you should do it this way." Thank goodness none of us ever do that kind of thing, right? Shouldn't you be teaching the crowd? Peter says, the people who haven't committed themselves to you, who aren't already with you. Who's this teaching really for, Jesus? And I think he expects Jesus to go, actually, yeah, you're right. I should probably be directing this to them. But Jesus doesn't. His answer is telling. He doesn't actually respond to Peter's question directly. But what he does says indirectly demands close attention from us. His answer, if I were to summarize, I'm going to give you the clip. This is the message version, okay? His answer is, it's for everyone, Peter. You're not exempt, even though you're my disciple. On the contrary, your greater knowledge means you have even more responsibility for it. Now, let's stop right here for just a second, and I'm going to remind you already of what I've just said. Peter had greater knowledge than those others, and so he was more responsible for it. Didn't I just finish arguing we have exponentially greater knowledge than Peter had? So what does that imply about our responsibility? So he says, Peter, no, this does apply to you. In fact, you have greater responsibility for it. Look at Jesus' actual response in verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Now, since it's Peter who asked the question, Peter who seems to be doubting whether this message is a message that he needs to hear, Jesus starts by saying, in essence, it's for you, Peter. Notice in verse 42 that we've moved from slaves generally to the steward. And what is the steward's role? Again, in verse 42, the master has put him in charge of his servants. It's as though Jesus was saying, you ask who this is for, Peter, so I'll ask you. Who have I delegated authority to? Who have I given kingdom responsibility to? Is it all them or is it you? You disciples, and specifically you apostles. It's you, Peter, and the other 11 as well. See, Jesus knew what Peter still didn't understand, that a day was coming when Jesus was going to be taken up into heaven again, and Peter and the apostles were going to be expected to wait expectantly and faithfully for the Master's return. But not only that, but they were going to be expected to steward the spiritual food of the gospel to the Master's other servants. And they were going to need to do this not knowing when the Master would return, and they were going to need to do it diligently. Jesus is preparing the apostles for that day. So this was for Peter and the apostles. And again, it came with the promise of blessing. Once again, verse 43. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So we have an echo here of the parable of the talents. Be faithful with little and you'll be entrusted with much. Yes, Peter, this is for you and the apostles, and not just for you, but for all who have entrusted, who've been entrusted with the responsibility to teach and to lead and to steward the master's household. I'm really tripping over my tongue today. Sorry about that. All who've been entrusted to lead and to teach the master's household, to steward the master's household, which we know from our vantage point is the church. We know that in redemptive history. So the first group Jesus is speaking to here are ministers of the gospel. That's not the only group, but it's the first group that Jesus applies this to. And by that, by ministers of the gospel, I don't just mean vocational ministers and elders, although definitely we're included. This is anyone tasked with feeding spiritual food to the church, to the servants of God. Blessing is promised for the one who does that faithfully, diligently, expectantly, looking for and anticipating the master's return. But there's another side to the coin, as there always is. There's a promise of blessing for obedience, but there's also a severe warning of judgment for the disobedient. And the wording could not be stronger. Look at verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Okay, so for the faithful steward, there's the promise of blessing and joy and reward. But for the wicked steward, there's a promise of complete rejection. Now, Some translations go out of the way to tone down the force of the words in verse 46. There, you'll find in some translations, there's a lot of effort to sort of sanitize and soften so that we don't overly offend people. At least one translation, a reliable translation even, softens the graphic nature of the warning by translating it as simply, "the master will punish the slave." But that's not nearly strong enough to account for the word used here. The word literally means to dismember, or to cut in two, or in pieces. So the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, renders it accurately. Now, that said, it's figurative. This is a parable. Jesus isn't saying that when he returns and finds wicked stewards, he'll literally dismember them and cut them in pieces. We know that, at least in part, because the servant who was cut in pieces is still alive to be assigned a place with the unbelievers at the end of verse 46. So this is figurative language. It's strong language, but the fact that he's assigned a place with unbelievers at the end of verse 46 is maybe even more horrifying, isn't it? Because the place of unbelievers is in hell. Now, that means it's not just the momentary judgment of dismemberment, which is graphic in its description, don't get me wrong. But it's a moment, I mean, it's the kind of thing for everybody watching is really graphic and horrible, but for the person undergoing the judgment, it's over pretty quick, right? We're talking about eternal damnation in hell, eternal torment in hell, in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And make no mistake, while the words are figurative here, what they imply is a very real, very literal judgment of complete rejection. As New Testament scholar and one of my former professors, Daryl Bach, writes, this is a vivid picture of complete rejection. In fact, dismemberment is the most graphic way possible to express rejection. This isn't a matter of dismissal or demotion, but of departure. A high calling does not protect one from the consequences of total unfaithfulness. Now, I'll take Bach's final statement there one step further with biblical support. Not only does a high calling not protect one against the consequences of unfaithfulness, but the Bible actually teaches exactly the opposite. The Bible actually teaches in James 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." God takes the stewardship of his word and the feeding of his flock very seriously. And no one is to enter those tasks lightly. I believe it was the Scottish Presbyterian John Knox who said that he's never once feared the devil in all of his Christian life, but he trembles every time he steps into the pulpit. This is a good word. This is a good thing to remember. So is Jesus telling Peter here that even though he believed and had committed himself to Jesus, that he might yet even so be cast into hell? Is this Jesus teaching that a person can lose his salvation? Absolutely not. Let's not forget that even as Jesus was saying to Peter, "This is for you, Peter," and it comes with a promise of blessing as well as a warning of judgment, he wasn't speaking only to Peter. He was speaking to the apostles. He was speaking to the leaders, to the stewards of the gospel tasked with leading and feeding the servants. And he was speaking to the rest of the disciples, all of the 70 that had been sent out before, or the 72. And let's also not forget that among all of those, we know that at least Judas was there. Right? We know that at least Judas Iscariot was there. And not only was Judas Iscariot there, but undoubtedly there were a number of other false disciples who were present to hear these words. Warning wasn't that those who were committed to Jesus by faith could lose their salvation. The warning was that some of those who considered themselves safe weren't. The warning was that some of those who considered themselves to be disciples weren't. That some of those who thought they didn't need to hear this teaching did, especially the warning of judgment. Okay, now I want to repeat that again because there are people in this room that should be perking up right now. Okay, now I'm not implicating anybody. I don't have anybody in mind. I don't have any names floating through my head. But listen again. The warning here is that some of those who reckoned themselves saved were not. That some of those who reckoned themselves disciples were not. Some of those who didn't think they needed to hear this teaching did. Understand the rejected steward Jesus was talking about here, though, wasn't just apathetic or lax. He was wicked. Okay? He wasn't just neglecting the other servants. He was abusing them. He was taking advantage of them. He was preying on them. And he did it under a false sense of security born from the erroneous conviction that the master wasn't coming back anytime soon. In other words, the wicked steward wasn't a believer in the first place. He didn't actually believe the master. He was a poser and a fraud. Now, are there men and women in the church today, leaders, who abuse the flock of God, who take advantage of them, who prey on them? You bet there are. Don't be naive to believe otherwise. You can find a lot of them on your local religious television station. But they're not just there. They're the guys who are building an empire unto themselves at the expense of the church and the Christians in it. They're the guys who don't nurture faith, but crush it for their own gain. They're the guys who take advantage of vulnerable women and children in the church to satisfy their own lusts. They're the guys who dangle the carrot of health and wealth just to line their own pockets. They're wicked stewards. They're wolves, and they abuse the flock of God knowingly and willfully, and they do it because they don't actually believe the master's coming back at all. And they're fools. Because there is no fear of God in them. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. When the master returns, he'll assign them a place with the unbelievers because they are unbelievers. But Jesus continues in verses 47 and 48. Take a look. He says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. So there's the wicked steward. There's the one who is completely and utterly rejected, who gets the greatest punishment of all. And then there's the apathetic slave, the one who knew the master's will but did nothing about it. He didn't get ready for the master's return, and he did nothing to act according to the master's will. We have a word for this now. We call this nominalism. Okay, this is extremely common in our context. This means this is the person who claims Christ in word, but evidences by their lives they have no real devotion to him, no real affection for him, no real faith in him. Their lives put the lie to their profession of faith. Now, I fear that there are a lot of professed Christians in contemporary evangelicalism who are emblemized by the apathetic servant here. And so this is a place where, again, we should pay very careful attention. Remember, Jesus is talking to those who considered themselves his disciples. These people consider themselves to be his followers, and this is the warning he's given them. It's a pretty clear message. Some of you who claim to be mine aren't, because you have no real commitment to me. It warrants some introspection. It warrants some thought. Ask yourself, how does my faith in Christ actively manifest itself in my life? How does the conviction that Christ could return at any moment connect with my conduct? Does my life prove out my profession? Now, make no mistake, Christian salvation is a matter of believing, but also make no mistake, believing manifests itself in doing. They are inseparable concepts. J.C. Ryle writes, we hear a great deal about people's intentions and hopes and wishes and feelings and professions. It would be well if we could hear more about people's practice. It's not the servant who is found wishing and professing, but the servant who is found doing whom Jesus calls blessed. The lesson is one which many unhappily shrink from giving, and many more shrink from receiving. We're gravely told that to talk of working and doing is legalism and brings Christians into bondage. Remarks of this kind should never move us. They savor of ignorance or perverseness. The lesson before us is not about justification, but about sanctification. Not about faith, but about holiness. The point is not what a man should do to be saved, but what a saved man should do. James 2:18-20. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Why is faith without works useless? Because faith that doesn't manifest itself in your conduct of life isn't faith by any description of the definition. That's not faith. You deceive yourself if you think it is. Notice here that the apathetic slave, while not as severely punished as the wicked steward, is still subject to judgment nonetheless. He isn't safe. As is the one who through ignorance was still disobedient, less so than the one who knew better but still under judgment, because he's without excuse, for God has made himself known to all. I refer you once again to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, we could spend some time here, if we had it, on the popular but mistaken notion among Christians that to God all sins are equal. This text, if you believe that, is going to give you some trouble. You're going to struggle with that. But that's not the primary message of the text, so I don't want to venture too far into it and distract from the point. If you have kind of fallen into that trap of believing that all sins are equal in the eyes of God and you want to debate that point with me, we're having lunch afterwards. I invite the debate. But what is the message here? Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Be ready. Do you believe it? If so, how should that belief express itself in your life and faithfulness? First of all, have you trusted Christ at all? That's the first and most important step. Without that, nothing else matters. Hear me when I say that your works won't impress him. The only way to be reconciled to God and have your sins forgiven and removed and enjoy eternal life and blessing is to turn from that sin in repentance to Jesus, who died in your place to take upon himself the judgment you deserved, and then who rose again to essentially prove out justification, to show that God was satisfied with the payment he made on your behalf. And so if you haven't done so yet, then I plead with you, first of all, to receive him as Savior and Master. To trust him by faith in the provision that he's made, expectantly watching and anticipating his return, knowing that when he arrives, extravagant blessing comes with him. If you haven't done that, you have nothing to look forward to but judgment. If you haven't done that, this is as good as life gets. It's downhill from here, and it's steeply downhill. It's not even downhill, it's off a cliff. Okay, and so I've heard it said, and it's kind of making fun of a well-known false teacher and the book that he wrote, that if this is your best life now, it's because you're headed to hell. Okay? And if for the unbeliever, this is as close as you'll ever get to heaven. For the believer, this is as close as we'll ever get to hell. Worth thinking about. He's coming back. And step one is to receive him as Lord and as Savior. For most of you, though, maybe you belong to Jesus already, but if you're honest, you haven't been living a life of expectancy and preparation. You've fallen into apathy or indifference. So what? Well, first examine your heart to be sure that you're really in the faith. That's the first thing Paul tells us to do. He says that he continued. Now, if Paul's continually examining his heart, shouldn't you be? I feel like Paul's kind of like a little varsity on that scale, right? And so maybe we should be doing as Paul does. If Paul's examining his heart, perhaps we ought to be doing the very same thing. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Because if you do, it should manifest itself in your conduct and devotion. But assuming you do that, even faithful believers fall into apathy and laxness from time to time because of the dullness of our flesh. It's part of the reason Jesus gave this teaching. So don't despair of it because there's grace available. Don't despair of it because when you repent of that sin and confess it to him, forgiveness can be had and he'll cleanse you from that sin. But don't be apathetic about your apathy either. So many of us are very content with our apathy. The reality of this passage is that we ought to allow both the blessing and the warning to move us to vigilance. Especially when you consider the final principle there in verse 48 in the second half. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, we've all been given so much. Many of us have spent our entire lives under the teaching of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. Some of us raised in Christian households. Some of us can't remember not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a completed canon of Scripture. We have 2,000 years of church tradition and confession and teaching. We have this church where we gather to sing and to pray and to preach the word and participate in the ordinances week after week. We have more books written by faithful, godly men and women than we could possibly hope to read in 5 lifetimes. We have technology that gives us access to a host of resources no other Christians in history have ever had access to. You can fact check my sermons as I preach them with a whole computer in your pocket. Like, we have access to all of this stuff, and we live in a country where, at least for the time being, we're free to worship and to learn and to grow without threat to our safety or well-being, which is to say, we've been given so much. And therefore, we are responsible for stewarding it well. Let me ask, how would it look practically, if you really got up every morning thinking, today could be the day. Today could be the day that Jesus returns. If you really went to bed every night excitedly wondering if you'll be awakened to the sound of a trumpet before day breaks. How ought we to live if we really believe that Christ may return at any moment? Because hear me, Christian, that's the reality we inhabit. When we don't live that way, we're living at a disconnect with our worldview and our convictions. We're not living what we claim to believe. He really could return at any moment. Therefore, said the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, always act just as you would wish to be acting if he were to come. Or as the Prince of Peace put it, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Amen? Come, Lord Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, we confess to you the dullness of our hearts that have such tendency to become apathetic and to simply begin going through the motions. We may never say with our mouths that we doubt, and yet our lives and our conduct do not evince or evidence the expectancy that we should have as those who, if we knew, for instance, that you were coming back this afternoon, would be behaving. And so I pray that you would change that in us, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring sanctification by your Spirit, that when you do arrive, we'll be ready to throw the door open for you, welcome you with open arms as good, faithful servants who have been expectantly waiting for your return. Give us patience. Give us anxious longing. Let us live lives of godly expectancy as we look forward to the glorious day of your appearing. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, and we'll ask it all in your name. Amen.